South Austin. You know, before I start, before I pray, I just want to tell you guys that when it comes to sharing your faith, you know, it's funny because Dave's saying the same thing that I basically say is that, you know, I was scared to death to go out and share my faith. And it was funny because Bungie had been a Christian for about a year, and we used to roll together in the world. So I was kind of like, wow, here's this guy's life, totally changed. And he's like, oh, would you come witnessing with me? You know, and I was just totally scared, just totally scared to death. And have gone out there and started to talk to people, especially in Austin, which is the weirdest place on earth. I grew up here, so I can say that. And, you know, it was just, wow, there's so many different kinds of people with different ideas, and learned how to, you know, approach those ideas with biblical concepts. And it was really, really awesome. So, you know, witnessing is a learning experience. And for most of us, it's just us getting more solidified in our faith. So just encourage you in that. Why don't we have a word of prayer? And then I'll kind of let you guys know where we're going to go, because we're going to hit a lot of verses in this time of teaching. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for those you brought here. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us, Lord. Help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you. Lord, help us to not just acquire head knowledge, but also to draw closer to you in our hearts and to live out the things that you've shown us to be true. Lord, we just commit our hearts to you, and we pray you just use this time for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you guys are following along with this, there's going to be two main pieces of scripture that I want to take you to. And those are this. We're going to look towards the end. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And then we're going to see Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. So just to kind of give you a heads up there, again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, and then Acts 8, 26 through 40. But, you know, my subject today is really baptismal regeneration. I get the religious subject, the idea of baptism in its wrong form. But I wanted to kind of share a little bit of my life. You know, when I became a Christian in September of 1996, the month that I got saved, there was a baptism scheduled at Calvary North Austin. And you know, I was going to get baptized, and I got saved at the beginning of the month. And I remember the day and the time and how it all happened. It was great. And I remember finding out, well, there's this baptism that's coming up. And Bungie was really hitting me up. He's like, hey, man, get baptized. You know, it's really important. And I thought, well, here's the opportunity. And so as I began to, you know, learn the word and grow in my first month of being a Christian and prepare for that baptism, to be baptized, all of a sudden out of the woodwork come all these people telling me all these weird things about baptism. And one of the things that I was told immediately was that, well, you've got to be baptized this way or you're not really saved. And so I was like, well, that's just weird, you know. And I go to Bungie, Bungie, what do you think about this? And, oh, no, that's just heresy. You know, he didn't say it like that, but you know, he said, oh, no, here's what it says. And, you know, we'd kind of talk about it. And I kind of liked doing that. But then I started to really dig in on my own and discover what the Bible actually said about baptism. But it didn't take very long for people to tell me that, oh, well, you know, if they were Catholic in their background, to say, well, you need to be sprinkled with water. You need to be baptized by a priest. And there was just all this weird stuff that people started to tell me. Mainly, I was told that I had to be baptized a certain way. And if I wasn't, then I wasn't saved. And that baptism was absolutely essential for my salvation, you know, which is really the topic that I'm talking about this morning with regards to baptismal regeneration. Well, the New Unger's Bible Dictionary says this. It says, the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches, most Lutheran bodies, and many of the Church of England and the Protestant Episcopal Church hold that baptism is the direct instrument of regeneration. Roman Catholics subscribe so strongly to this view, he says, that accordingly they also hold that all adults or infants who die unbaptized are excluded from heaven. Now, I'm quoting Merrill F. Unger in the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. So that's just a very conservative guy making note of the fact that there are many people out there today that believe that you're not baptized and you die, you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. And so there's this idea out there today, and really my subject matter, once again, of baptismal regeneration. Now, when I say that phrase, I very often don't like to use Christianese, because Christianese is confusing for people who don't know Jesus Christ. And when I say the term, and here we're at an apologetics conference, so I'm going to probably use some bigger words than I normally would. When I say baptismal regeneration, here's what I want you guys to think of. Jumbo shrimp. You say, what are you talking about? What did you eat before you came here? Another one, military intelligence. Some of you aren't going to get that till later. Deafening silence. See, these are all examples of oxymorons. And when it comes to baptismal regeneration, that term itself is an oxymoron. Because you're not baptized and regenerated at the same time. Baptism is for believers. And so the very term baptismal regeneration is sort of an oxymoron in and of itself. And so basically, the Bible tells us that those two terms just don't go together. And really, the thing that I want you guys to get this morning through this time of teaching is to understand that baptism, according to the Bible, is for believers. It's for people who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. That is the very precedence, that is the very push of the New Testament. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? I mean, what do you do with the baby that's going to be baptized? Well, have they ever received Jesus Christ? Well, no. So should they be baptized? No. One of the things we do at our church is when someone wants to be baptized, we make sure they have a testimony. Now, nothing bad is going to happen to them if they get baptized and they're not saved, only the fact that they might think that because they did that, that that's really their ticket into heaven, which is totally wrong. Now, what is baptismal regeneration? Well, let me define it for you. Let me define this oxymoron term. It means, and it's the belief that baptism, being submerged or sprinkled in water, is essential to salvation. That it's the means for forgiveness of an individual's sins. Now, some people hold two views, and there's probably more views than this, but I just wanted to point out the main ones. Some people believe that baptism is the completion of salvation. That you have to be baptized in order to complete your salvation. So you receive Jesus, but then you die without being baptized. Well, that's just not enough. You haven't sealed the deal with baptism. There are other people that hold that baptism is the only means of salvation. That if you don't get baptized, that's where you get saved, is getting dunked in the water, sprinkled with the water. And so there's usually a lot of those ideas revolve around one of those two thoughts. Now, of course, according to the scriptures, this is not right. And I want to just encourage you guys this morning as we're here thinking about apologetics and defending the faith, having a reason for the hope that's within us, being able to give a good answer. We need to understand what Walter Martin said. Walter Martin was a famous apologist, and he said to study the original to know the counterfeit. And oftentimes the things that you're going to hear at a conference like this are going to be things that if you know your Bible, you're going to go, duh. Wow, I already know that. I know how to answer that question. And so if you study the original, you're going to know the counterfeit. If you study the Bible, when someone comes along and says, well, you need to be baptized to be saved, you're going to go, well, that's not what the New Testament says. That's not what Paul says here in Ephesians or in Romans and et cetera, et cetera. And many of the false or even distracting doctrines that are out there today in our world are there because people do not study the Bible for themselves. They don't know the original. And when stuff comes along, they just believe it. They just assume that it's there. And it's unfortunate. But my goal today is to give you guys a solid case and point for baptism being something that, well, it symbolizes regeneration. It symbolizes the new birth rather than actually causes it. And that's, you know, the thing to draw from this time is that baptism symbolizes. It does not cause a person to be born again. It's something that's done to symbolize it. And so baptism is very important, though. And here's what I want to say about that. I'm not wanting to in any way say that baptism is not something that's important. Jesus left us a couple of things he wanted us to do. He said, remember me through communion, that time of partaking of the bread and the cup, and really just symbolizing his body and his blood and what he did for us, and just in a way of remembering him and saying thank you and celebrating his sacrifice. And then he also talked about baptism. To go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So those two things Jesus left us to do, communion and baptism. So baptism is important. Communion is important. But they are not essential for salvation. I think it's interesting that when it comes to baptismal regeneration and even communion, that these are things that people have turned into a way to be saved. You know, I was just at my grandmother's funeral, and it was unfortunate. It was a Catholic funeral, and the priest was basically saying that the reason why my grandmother was in heaven was because she took communion and had partaken of the Holy Eucharist, is their terminology. And, of course, I know that's not true, and most Christians know that's not true, and that was a concern we had for my grandmother. But isn't it interesting that these ordinances that Jesus left have somehow turned into a means of salvation? Baptismal regeneration has sort of erupted from the idea of going and baptizing people and making disciples, and many people have looked at that as a means to salvation, which the New Testament says is not true. So, again, my title today is Born Again for Baptism, which is totally different than saying you're born again from baptism. You know, born again for baptism. It's something that a person who's born again should do to symbolize their new birth in Christ. And so the text that I want to take you guys to, like I've already mentioned, is in 1 Corinthians and Acts. But what I want to do first is there's really two things I want to talk to you about. I want to first talk to you about propagation, which is some of the verses that have been used in the New Testament to sort of promote the idea of baptism causing a person to be saved and been taken out of context. So propagation, number one, and then proclamation is the second point, which is where we'll get into 1 Corinthians and Acts. And so when it comes to propagation, there are several verses. There's actually a lot, but for time's sake, I'm only going to look at the four major ones. But I want to just say this. Let me get you guys' attention. What are the dangers of believing that baptism saves you? You know, what's the big deal? Why is it? Why are Christians so bothered at this element? Not only is it unscriptural, but there are actual dangers in believing that in baptismal regeneration. Let me just give you several that I've listed here in my notes. One is it creates a false hope. Let me explain what I mean by that. People think they're saved because of a ritual. There are many people that are walking around in our world, whether they be our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, that think they're saved. They have a false hope. They say, I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. Now, as a young kid, I didn't become a Christian until I was 19, but I was in the Lutheran church for a year before I went into middle school. And I thought then, until I got saved when I was 19, that baptism was necessary to be saved, even though I said I didn't believe in God. So there are many people that have a false hope. Many of those kids that I went to church camp with before I was in middle school thought they were saved because they went through a confirmation class and they actually were able to be, you know, baptized. And to them, that was a false hope. Now, also, there's another danger of believing that baptism saves you, and that's a false security, which is different than a false hope. False security is people that think it really doesn't matter how you live because you've been baptized. Well, because I've got this baptism thing, I don't really need to worry about the rest of my life. I don't really need to consider my morality or my decisions. The last thing that I want to suggest is that it also, the other danger of believing that baptism saves you is that it's a false witness. Because people in the world see Christianity as just another religion. It's people that go through rituals, but yet their life does not represent what they believe. And so it's a false witness. So there are many dangers in believing that baptism saves you and many repercussions that come as a result. But because of these dangers, we as believers need to be ready to do what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You can write that down, go check it out later on. And just the idea of preaching the word, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. We need to be ready to not just yell at people or give them a hard time. We want to be loving, but to be able to share with them what the Bible says and why the Bible says it. So first, I want to look at this idea of propagation. And there are four verses that I'm going to take you guys to. And so I want to tell you beforehand so you can kind of follow with me as we move through this. One of these, each of these four sections of Scripture have been used as proof texts, if you will, to prove that baptism saves you, that baptism is the means to salvation. So the first one we're going to look at is Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And then we're going to look at John chapter 3, verse 5, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then the fourth one is 1 Peter 3, chapter 21. I'll tell you those again as we move through them. But the first one that we come to, and these are just some of the verses that people misuse to propagate the lie of baptismal regeneration, is Well, in verse 16 there of in the book of Mark, it says, he who believes and is baptized, Jesus speaking, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, this verse is very frequently used by cultists and even people that believe in baptismal regeneration to show that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Because it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, they conclude that baptism is a necessary part of the salvation process. And of course, try to use this verse to prove it. But it needs to be examined because it does not say that it's a requirement for salvation. It's strictly and let me explain. Think about it this way. You could say this, and we could say that he who believes and studies the Bible will be saved. Well, that, actually, believe it or not, that's a true statement. Huh? You might say, well, how is that a true statement? Well, think about it this way. The reason why is because belief, according to the scriptures, is what saves us. And what we do after is just part of the process. He who believes and studies the Bible will be saved. Yeah, that's true, but it's the believing part that causes us to be saved. It could also be said as well, if you believe and witness to your friends, you'll be saved. But it isn't witnessing to your friends that saves you, it's believing in Christ and his sacrifice. And so that's sort of the mentality that Mark has in communicating these words of Jesus, that he's saying he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And oftentimes what's fascinating about this verse is that when cultists or people use this verse, they don't quote the last part of it, which basically says, and you need to know this part, he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice it doesn't say he who does not believe and is baptized will be condemned. He doesn't even include that because belief is the important part. So the person who doesn't believe, they're the ones that are condemned. Jesus said that. He said that in John. He says he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not recognized the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so belief is the means to salvation. Believing in Jesus Christ, which is something that comes from the heart. Now, there are many people that want to argue that and say, well, you know, well, demons believe and tremble. Is it just belief? Yes, it is. A true heartfelt trust and faith in Jesus Christ results in salvation, results in being born again. The Bible tells us in numerous places that we're justified. We're made right with God by faith. In Romans chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians 3:24. There are many examples of this throughout the scriptures. But believing in what God has already done for us, not what we can do, is what results in our salvation. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to want to study the Bible. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to want to witness to our friends or people that we're close to. We're going to want to tell them the truth that has changed our lives. And the way that I want you to think about baptism is that it is simply a public display of affection because of our inward rebirth. It's us expressing our love for the Lord when we go to be baptized. That's why I think baptism should be something that's done publicly. That's just my opinion. I kind of like the idea of baptizing people at a lake, right in the middle of people just doing their everyday lake thing, you know, and then just saying, hey, I love the Lord. I'm surrendering my life to him. But again, when people quote Mark 16, verse 16, they very rarely will finish the verse. And so that's the most important part of that verse. So usually cultist people will tell you that verse, but then you say, well, read the rest of it. What does it say? It says, he who does not believe is condemned. Well, John 3:5 is the next part of this in terms of verses that are used to propagate this lie. And of course, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 really deal with, you know, Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was that religious leader. And Jesus tells him something in verse 5. I'm only going to look at verse 5. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, because so many people that believe in this idea of baptismal regeneration, they already have this idea. They come to the scriptures looking through the glasses of their doctrine. They don't come honestly to the scriptures. They come with an agenda. And they read that into what they see. And ultimately, when Jesus is talking here, he's not speaking of water baptism. he's very clearly speaking of, and I think that most scholars would agree, he's speaking of water in terms of natural birth. Flesh is from flesh and spirit is from spirit, as he goes on to say. And the reason why I believe that is because Nicodemus, in response to Jesus' terms, you know what he says to him? He says, well, should a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? See, he understood that Jesus was talking about natural birth. In other words, we're naturally born, but then we need to be spiritually born. Nicodemus was naturally alive, but he was spiritually dead. And Jesus was trying to point out to him, hey, you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit, which is sort of ironic that here is this religious leader in Israel and yet had no spiritual life, no connection to God, and yet was leading other people. And of course, Jesus sort of coined that phrase of the blind leading the blind. And that was Nicodemus. And so here, it's very important to understand that this is not referring to water baptism. And usually when a cultist or a person that believes that doctrine looks at this verse and says that, they have not studied this for themselves. A question I love to ask anyone who believes doctrines like that is to say, who taught you that? Where did you learn that? Did you study the Bible and come to that conclusion? And if they're honest, they're going to say, no, I learned it in a class, or I heard it from this person or from that. That's one of the great things about attending a Calvary Chapel, or any church for that matter, that teaches the Bible expositionally, takes things verse by verse in their context, and relays and communicates the meaning, is that you're very likely to understand the true meaning behind what is being communicated and have a basis for understanding that. So usually when people use this verse, again, they have a conclusion before they ever even open Scripture. They have already decided what it says. One way I like to illustrate this is many of the people that believe in conspiracy theories today. Now, that might be a soft spot for some of you. I apologize. But, you know, people have these conspiracy theories. You know, the government's against us. You know, 9/11 was a plot from the government. You know, have all this stuff. So when they see things on the news, you know what they do? They read into everything that's on the news. It's the same way with people that have been saturated with false teaching and look at the Scriptures. They see those things because of their glasses, their the way that they see it, the way that they view it is skewed. Well, a very important next verse we come to is Acts 2:38. And for many of you, you might say, well, I've seen this verse posted all over the place. This is a pretty common one that's used. Now, there in Acts 2:38, Peter, you know, he's just preached a sermon. It says there within that chapter that they were cut to the heart. They said, what do we do? You know, and they kind of come to this place where they're ready to just say, hey, Lord, you know, we need you in our lives. And so Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, repent here means to change your mind. It means to think differently about something. And repentance involves primarily a radical change in a person's central core affections, and really, for that matter, life direction. Repentance has everything to do with that. So Peter is telling them to turn from their sins to God's Son, Jesus Christ. So from the very first word, repent, there is an idea within the term repentance of believing. When you repent, you're turning from one thing to another. And here, what we've got to understand is that these people were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They were ready to receive Jesus Christ. Now, the book of James tells us the evidence of saving faith is a changed life. And so I believe that a person that truly repents is going to have all kinds of evidences that are produced. They're going to want to be obedient to the Lord. They're going to want to read His Word. They're going to want to be baptized. They're going to want to do those things that the Bible says to do. Now, there are three views, actually, on this verse, and I think all of them are important to say. One is that, obviously both repentance and baptism are essential for salvation. Now, we know that that's definitely not what Peter is saying, based upon the other points of Scripture. We know that Peter's not saying, repent, you know, or believe in Jesus and be baptized, and then you'll receive the remission of sins. I'll get more to the grammar of how this is really worded in the Greek here in a second, but later on, Peter actually preaches faith alone. He doesn't even mention baptism in Acts 5 and 10 and 13 and 26. And so many times, guys, here's what I want to stop you for a second. When anyone isolates a verse and bases an entire doctrine or teaching or system around it, there's usually problems. And let me just tell you, an important principle in studying the Bible is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture should line up with other Scripture. And anytime someone comes to you with one verse and they say, I've created this whole system of belief, you should say, oh, okay, well, how does it line up with other parts of Scripture? And usually it doesn't. And there's problems that will, you know, come up. The second view on this verse is that it should be actually translated differently. It should be translated this way. Many Greek scholars have pointed this out. It should be translated, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of your remission of sins. And so there's another way to actually translate that, because basically the word for could be translated, that word in the Greek could be translated on the basis of. Or in so much as. In other words, Peter's saying, repent, let every one of you be baptized in as much as you have been forgiven of your sins, as a representation of that. And I think that the strongest argument is for that view. But then there's a third part to this that's a little bit simpler, and it's the idea that the phrase, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is a parenthetical statement. Meaning this, the verse should look like this. Repent for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That other part was just parenthetical, sort of inserted in there. And so if we take out the part that is in the parentheses, it would just read, repent for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so based on the verb structure, many people believe this to be the way the verse should look. If we understand that true repentance implies faith and that baptism was a sign of repentance, then it's as if Peter is saying here, turn to the Lord from your sins, and if you truly believe, then go and be baptized in the authority of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit will come into your life as well. See, what's going on here is that repentance and forgiveness of sins are connected. See, guys, when people repent, they turn from their ways to the Lord. And there's forgiveness in that process. Now, it's very important to know Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And I want to just connect this with Acts 2:38. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us something very, very important. And so if you have a Bible, you can kind of, you know, look there real quick. It says there in Ephesians, Paul speaking to these Ephesians about their salvation. He says to them this. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Guys, this is very plain, straight to the point, that at the point that the Ephesians believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That seal being those wax pads that a ring would be placed upon to show ownership, to show a purchase. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed, not when they were baptized. See, if baptism was such an important part of salvation, it would read, when you believed and were baptized, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But it doesn't say that anywhere. Now, moving rather quickly, 1 Peter 3:21 says this. This verse, really, I think here is very important. Look again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He says there, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Wow. You might read that and think, wait a minute. He goes on to say, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is important to understand because it's the only verse in the New Testament that says baptism saves. But a proper translation is found, I think, in the New American Standard Bible, a better translation, I should say. And it would read this way, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, the key word in this section is the Greek word for type or anti-type. course, this word means a copy, means a thing resembling another. And so it sort of points back to verse 20, because as he says corresponding, he's sort of referring back to verse 20, which says this: who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. See, the idea here is that Peter is making a comparison. He draws a picture. Even as Noah's salvation from judgment, from God's judgment, was connected with water, so the Christian salvation is connected with water, the water of baptism, but only in symbol. Only in its symbol is it connected, because baptism is symbolic of a person being saved from their sins. He's careful to point out, and that's the reason why he goes on to say, that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of a good conscience towards God. You know, throughout the scriptures, water baptism is never isolated from the idea of faith. In other words, faith in Christ always preceded baptism in water. And therefore, baptism here represents sort of the breaking away of the old sinful life and an entrance into the new life with Christ. And so, you know, many false teachings are propagated because they don't include the whole counsel of God. They don't take everything into account. And so, like there in 1 Peter and many of those other verses, they're taken out of context and they're not considered in terms of other parts of Scripture. And so now let's take a look at the proclamation of Scripture. Those are just examples. And guys, there are many more. And I could probably talk all day just about those four misuses of Scripture. But I want to give you guys the real ammo here. How do you actually, you know, take someone to the point of saying, look, baptism doesn't save you? Well, the proclamation here, again, I pointed out of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 17. Listen to what Paul says. It's very, very important. Paul says there, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, this is an interesting thing because this is a very solid example. One of the first places I take people to, if they ever hint towards baptism being something that brings salvation, is that I bring them here to this verse, because it clearly says, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So if baptism is necessary to be saved, guys, then baptism should be included in the context of the gospel. In other words, if baptism is the way to be saved, then the good news should always include baptism. But Paul clearly says that he didn't go to baptize people because he wanted to preach the gospel. So he draws a separation between preaching the gospel and baptism. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul's not belittling the idea of baptism. He's just saying that the gospel was what would result in people being baptized, result in people having a changed life. If you read Paul's testimony in the book of Acts, when he goes before King Agrippa, he says, and Jesus told him to help people go from darkness to light, to be taken from the power of Satan, brought over to the power of God, you know, to have their life changed. And Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. That's a profound statement. See, he's grateful. And even we hint here, we see here, he's grateful he didn't baptize more people in Corinth and thereby add to their problem, because the problem here was that people were saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, who are you to tell me, because I've been baptized by the Apostle Paul? And they sort of had this affiliation problem, you know. They thought they were better because this person baptized them versus that. And you know, Paul was just saying, hey, I'm glad I didn't baptize a whole lot of you guys, because otherwise I would be the major party here and I'd be, you know, having to go explain to more people. But he points out that, hey, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel, sort of keeping them focused on what really mattered. See, for Paul, preaching the gospel was more important than baptizing. And that separation we can see that baptism is not essential for salvation. See, if the teaching of baptismal regeneration were true, then Paul, he could never thank God that he baptized so few in Corinth. He could never thank God. He'd be saying, oh, you know, I wish I would have baptized more because, you know, they didn't really get saved until I baptized them. But you know what? That's Paul, you know, and the idea of baptismal regeneration is false. So Paul preached the gospel. That was the important thing. And even as an evangelist, he could never say, Christ did not send me to baptize, because if baptism is a necessary part of people being saved, he would have included that. But he doesn't. And you might say, well, man, you just sound like a broken record here. Guys, you know, there are churches that will have, and this has been done in our town, and I've dealt with this as a youth pastor. I had a kid that went to a church, and he wasn't saved. He went to a concert, a really good concert, because oftentimes false doctrine is surrounded with cotton candy. And, hey, you know, come to this concert. He goes to this concert. They have an altar call. He comes down to the front. You know what they tell him? They tell him, okay, now you got to go be baptized. And you've got to speak in tongues, otherwise you're not saved. Now, that whole tongues thing is a whole nother Bible study. But just the whole baptism thing was what they immediately told him. In order for you to really be saved, you have to be baptized right now. And so this kid comes back to our church. He comes back to me and he says, they told me that I had to go be baptized. But I was just responding to Jesus, you know. And so I sort of explained to him the truth. Later on, I actually went and met with that youth pastor. And I said, so, you know, what's this thing about? And, you know, and then he explained to me that they believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. And I explained to him that, you know, Paul said that he didn't go to, you know, Jesus didn't call him to go baptize. He called him to preach the gospel. So what do you do with that? Oh, well, you know, and sort of go on to another subject. Many times this verse will totally shut down the idea of baptismal regeneration. See, the power of baptism is in the spiritual reality that it represents. Baptism is a powerful thing when it's symbolic of a person coming to know Jesus Christ. People see that. They go, wow. And if baptism wasn't necessary for salvation, it would have been the absolute focus of Paul's ministry, but it was not. Preaching the gospel was the good news of Jesus Christ. It's kind of weird to say salvation is by grace through faith, grace being unearned, undeserved favor from God, and then to turn around and say, but it's not really free because you've got to be baptized. You've got to do this in order to be saved. It just doesn't add up. Now, one of my favorite examples is more of a historic narrative that we move to next. We see Acts chapter 8. And again, I don't have time to go through all this because I'm running out of time as we speak. In verse 26 through 33 of the 8th chapter of Acts, Philip is sent to this barren place. He finds this important government official reading the scroll of Isaiah. And this guy starts to ask questions about it. And so Philip, he was full of answers. And, you know, he asks him a couple questions. And a eunuch, you know, says to Philip in response to Philip's question, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He kind of looks at him and says, well, I don't know unless someone guides me. And he says, I ask of you, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And he's quoting a passage of Isaiah that refers to Jesus Christ. And so long story short, here's what you need to understand. Philip preaches Jesus to him in verse 35. He went through the scriptures communicating who Jesus was. He takes the opportunity to communicate the gospel. Now, and it tells us in verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came near some water, and the eunuch said to him, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, Philip must have mentioned that baptism was an important part of outwardly communicating a person's faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, and this is something to underline, verse 37, Philip said to him in response to that, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So belief precedes baptism. Baptism is for believers. It's for people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he makes a confession of faith. And so he goes down to the water and he baptizes this guy. Now see again, the criteria for baptism in the New Testament is that it's believing in Jesus that we're born again. and then we go and we get baptized. And that's exactly what Philip did. And isn't it interesting that Philip wasn't the one? If baptismal regeneration were true, look, here's some water. Here's a way to be saved. Let's go down. Let me dunk you so we can just get this whole thing over with. Philip doesn't even do that. He says, if you believe with all your heart, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you can be baptized. Very important to be able to draw that. Now, to conclude, and I'm almost out of time, the gospel is the good news, guys. And it's not good news if you have to do something on top of what Christ has already done to be saved. And the gospel message is that it's by faith in Christ that we're saved. By grace through faith, you are saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not by what we have done, but what Christ has done. You know, when we think about the good news, and let me get your attention, guys. When we think about the good news, anytime you say that you have to do something, it's no longer good news. And here's what I'm saying. It's no longer the true gospel. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, it says there's another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. That there's a counterfeit Jesus. I always love to ask Mormons that question. Which Jesus do you believe in? You know, of course, I learned that from Bungie because I've watched him so many times ask that question that it's just been ingrained in my mind. You know, or even Jehovah's Witnesses. Which Jesus do you believe in, huh? Which gospel are you believing in? Well, there's only one gospel, and not according to the Bible. There's a false gospel, and there's many of them. I want you to listen to the words in Galatians chapter 1 and how strongly Paul emphasizes this. And I think that Paul would be very upset today to know. Of course, he's in heaven and he's partying with Jesus, but you know, he would be upset to know that so many people believe that baptism saves them, that it's changed the gospel. It's another gospel. And he says there, I marvel, he's speaking to the Galatians, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But he says this, very important. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said this before, so now I say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him be condemned. In other words, when a person comes and shares any other gospel, you are not to sit there and entertain it, receive it. Paul knew that there was a genuine gospel. And when we talk about baptismal regeneration, it's another gospel. It's another form. It's truth that has been skewed and taken in a wrong direction. And just this few minutes that I have left, I want to say this. Why does baptismal regeneration have such a draw? You know, churches in our town, like Promised Land and other churches that actually teach baptismal regeneration, there are many other churches that I've mentioned, even within that quote from Unger's earlier, that fall under the category of believing in baptismal regeneration. There's a huge draw that they have towards people. And here's what I think is interesting. If you study this doctrine and you see how many people believe this and how strong many of these congregations would appear, you start to ask yourself, why is that? Why are there so many people interested in this doctrine? You know, one of the things that is very rampant and very, it's intriguing to see this. There is a large degree of legalism surrounding this type of doctrine. Legalism being that there's strict rules and regulations, that people are more emphasizing, you know, just all these things they can't do and just real rigid and legalistic, very strong-handed leadership. And legalism among these churches that teach this is rampant. And I think the reason why is because legalism is easier, believe it or not. Being a legalist is easier than having a relationship with God because you can just check a box, go through the motions, do the routine, and have a complete disconnect between your heart and your life. And legalism is actually sort of fed by this doctrine. And we need to beware Christians, because this doctrine is out there, and many others that are always covered with cotton candy. Always covered, and I'm saying that figuratively speaking, you know, there's such a draw, you know. Wow, look at this, new doctrine. Wow. People are into it. But the big picture we need to remember is there's a true gospel, salvation by grace through faith. I'll close with this little illustration I read while I was studying this subject. Baptism is like a wedding ring. They both symbolize transactions. A wedding ring symbolizes marriage, just as baptism symbolizes salvation. Wearing a wedding ring does not make you married any more than being baptized makes you saved. To extend the parallel, the author goes on to say, if a person, especially a woman, does not wear a wedding ring, you can almost always assume that that person is not married, that woman is not married. So it is in the New Testament times. If a person was not baptized, you would probably assume that he or she was not a believer. And on this, we must be clear, he says, baptism is a symbol of salvation and only a symbol. But like a wedding ring, it has such an it's such an effective symbol that it should never be taken for granted. It's an important symbol. It's not necessary. If you lose your wedding ring, you're still married. So if you're, you know, a newlywed and you've gone through the paranoia for at least the first year of worrying about your ring, look, it's not the ring that makes you married. It's very important to have that ring. Let's pray.